Now, I want to jump right into the message today. I'm just going to tell you, I've been excited. You know this about me. I get easily excited about things. But I just want to tell you, this sermon series has sparked something new in me. This week, I've written more than I've ever written in my life, in so many different forms, including a children's book that I can't wait to share with you. I just have found this topic, something in my spirit that I really believe that God is stirring that's important for us today. And we're going to begin this series talking about modern idols. And so what we're going to discuss over the next 6 weeks is really, I believe, one of the core themes of all of the Bible. See, at the root of our sin is idolatry. Idolatry, that's the worship of something other than God. And God, see, he created us to love and to worship. He designed us that way. But see, the problem, sin comes in when we choose to direct our worship, our love, towards something else other than or in addition to God. And throughout the whole story of the Bible, you'll actually discover that God is constantly challenging mankind in our idolatry and rescuing us from the worship of false gods. And friends, right before we jump in, this is sort of an introductory message today, but it's going to really delve into some deep things. We need to understand this. When we follow Jesus, we have to be intentional about not following something else. Let me say that again. When we are followers of Jesus, that means we also have to be intentional about not following after something else. See, following the path of Jesus means we turn away from other paths. Jesus is not an add-on or an addition to our life. Jesus is life. The pursuit of him, the following of him, is where true life is found. And so Jesus and his ways must always be not a pursuit of our life, but the pursuit of our life. And what I mean by that is Jesus has to sit on the throne of our hearts. Because you may not really have thought about this imagery before, but every person's heart, every soul has a throne. And whoever or whatever is seated on that throne is actually your master. Or to say that a different way, you are a slave to whoever or whatever is seated on that throne. Now, you may be thinking, now, wait a minute, whoa, a slave? That is strong language. Where are you coming up with this idea? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's let the Apostle Paul answer. Romans 6:16. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. The great theologian and prophet Bob Dylan once said, "You have to serve somebody. You've got to serve somebody." Now, in preparation for this, one of my real life mentors, people that I've read so much and that I respect so much, that passed away a few years ago, is Dr. Tim Keller. And Tim Keller's books have helped me and formed me so much. And he has a book called Counterfeit Gods. Now, the title says, The Empty Promise of Money, Sex, Power, and the Only Hope That Matters. It's available on the bookshelf out there. As always, anything we sell on our resource, we just sell at the exact same price that I bought it from Amazon. So it's just there so that you don't have to wait 2 days to get it, okay? So it's there if you're interested in it. There's a few copies left out there. And here's what he said about idols. He defined it this way: anything more important to you than God, anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, anything you seek to give you what only God can give, anything that is so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. See, in other words, an idol is a counterfeit God. And Keller goes on to say, whatever controls us is our Lord. The person who seeks power is controlled by power. The person who seeks acceptance is controlled by the people he or she wants to please. We do not control ourselves. We are controlled by the Lord of our lives. So here's what we're going to do together today. We're going to look at Acts chapter 19. We're going to look together at the story of when the gospel first penetrates into the city of Ephesus. And when the gospel comes to Ephesus, the gospel is going to challenge the false gods of the city, and you're going to see how the people respond as a result of it. Because here's what I actually believe. I believe when the gospel challenges the idols in our city, in our lives, in our heart, I believe we should see our flesh resisting the way that we're going to see here in the book of Acts. So sometimes you might read a story like this and think, well, idols, I mean, we don't worship idols anymore. We don't bow down to statues like our ancient primitive ancestors did. We don't go to the temples and worship the way that they used to. But you need to understand this about our ancient relatives. The gods that they worshiped were always a means to an end. So various gods in their culture promised things like power or money or sex or family stability or comfort or protection or the good life. And these are the things that our ancestors were after, and the idol they worship was a means to get those things. Now, the question is, would you say that humanity is still worshiping those very same things? I would say yes. See, the only difference is the idols we worship are not as overt and conscious. They're much, much more covert and subconscious. And so what I want to do in this story is I want to see how when the gospel went into Ephesus, it challenged the idols that were there, and then see how that applies to us today. So first, as I love to always do, let's talk about Ephesus for a minute so that we understand what's going on here. So Ephesus was the richest city in the richest region of the Roman Empire. It's found in what is now modern-day Turkey. Now, it was an incredible port city where trade from all of the world flowed through on its way to Rome or on its way to the rest of the empire. It was incredibly cosmopolitan, and it was incredibly multi-ethnic. People from all around the Roman world centered in Ephesus because it was such a place of trade and wealth. In fact, the world's largest temple was found in Ephesus. It was dedicated to the goddess named as Artemis by the Greeks, because Ephesus was a Greek city before it was a Roman city. So it was named, they worshipped Artemis, as the Greeks called her, or later the Romans named her and knew her as Diana. So Artemis or Diana, it's the same god that they're worshiping there at the largest temple. This temple was four times bigger than the Parthenon in Rome. So if you visited Rome before and seen the part, in fact, I've got a picture of it right here. This is a recreation so you can get an idea of the size and scale. It's one of the wonders of the ancient world. 127 columns, 60 feet tall, held the roof up on this thing. In the center was the idol, the statue to Artemis, that actually was carved out of a meteorite that fell from the sky. She was worshipped as the protector of the city, the one that they believed, by keeping her happy, would guarantee their prosperity. She was the goddess of the hunt, the provider in their culture. She was also the goddess of fertility, and she was worshipped in really extreme sexual practices that took place here on these temple grounds. And her image was so abundant in Ephesus, you think of Mickey Mouse at Disneyland, that is Diana or Artemis in Ephesus. She was everywhere. The whole industry of tourism that surrounded this temple drew people from all over the world to come and worship there. Ephesus was an amazing city. In fact, it contained one of the largest libraries ever built in the ancient world. You can go visit that still today. If you want to know what the temple looks like today, I've got a picture of that too. Diana didn't do a very good job. That you can visit that now and see what it looks like today. Okay, so here's what I want to do. Acts 19, Paul's coming into Ephesus. Now, Paul's not the first one to get there. Apollos is already on the ground preaching Jesus in Ephesus when Paul arrives. But as Paul gets on the ground and starts his work establishing local church, working to make sure Apollos gets his training that he needs from Aquila and Priscilla, Paul begins to minister in real power in Ephesus. And so we'll start Acts 19, verse 11. God gave Paul the power to perform unusual miracles. When handkerchiefs or aprons that had merely touched his skin were placed on sick people, they were healed of their disease and evil spirits were expelled. A group of Jews was traveling from town to town, casting out evil spirits. So this is like a traveling exorcism group comes into town, sees what's happening, that description we just got, and think, man, we got to get into some of that. And so it says they tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus in their incantation, saying, I command you in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to come out. The seven sons of Sceva, a leading priest, were doing this. But one time, when they tried it, the evil spirit replied, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but who are you? This is like the ultimate diss. The demon speaks and says, I don't even know who you are. Then the man with the evil spirit leaped on them, overpowered, attacked them with such violence that they fled from the house, naked and battered. If you ever get into a fight, and you leave without your pants, it's a very good chance you lost. And I guarantee that your wounds are more than physical, right? You get beat naked, I guarantee you're emotionally, spiritually, psychologically really harmed here. There's actually a saying, I beat the pants off someone. That's literally what happened in this story. And I need to get serious with you for a minute. If you are a spiritual person and you want to mess around with spiritual forces, without yourself knowing and having a vibrant relationship with Jesus, then this should be a warning to you. This is not to be messed with. Friends, it is only through and in Jesus' name that we can encounter and see that the power greater in us is greater than he who is in the world. If we go into this just with our modern spirituality, friends, we are opening a massive can of worms that you want to stay away from. Verse 17. The story of what happened spread quickly. I would guess so, right? The story spread quickly through all of Ephesus to Jews and Greeks alike. A solemn fear descended on the city, and in the name of our Lord Jesus, the name of the Lord Jesus was greatly honored. Revival is now breaking out in Ephesus. Many who became believers confessed their sinful practices. A number of them who had been practicing sorcery brought their incantation books and burned them at the public bonfire. The value of the books was several million dollars. In fact, if you have a different translation, it says 50,000 pieces of silver, modern equivalent, about $7 million worth of these spell books the people of the local church brought together and burned. Verse 20, so the message about the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect. Now, people were talking about it, obviously. It was spreading. Well, this gets the attention of believers and non-believers alike, and it especially gets the attention of the business community. The business community in Ephesus sees what these people are doing and thinks, we have to put a stop to this. So a man, a leader of businesses, a shop owner of the city named Demetrius, he was a specialist in building these little, or overseeing or leading a company that sold these little silver statues that were in the image of Diana or Artemis. They were selling trinkets. They were selling your keychains and bumper stickers around the temple so that when people came and had this experience at the temple, they'd go home with a souvenir. Sounds like our ancient relatives are pretty similar to us, right? Okay, they want something to take back, and so this is what his business is. Verse 25 says, he called them together along with the other employed in similar trades and addressed them as follows. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. But as you have seen and heard, this man Paul has persuaded many people that handmade gods aren't really gods at all. And he's done this not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. In fact, I found it interesting in the commentaries I read that this little sentence, handmade gods are not really gods at all, actually is written in a way it stands out from the text. It appears that that was a slogan. It appears like Paul's slogan or his teaching campaign or his sermon series in Ephesus was called Handmade Gods Aren't Really Gods at All. And now Demetrius goes on, verse 27. Of course, I'm not just talking about the loss of our public respect for our businesses. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will lose its influence and that Artemis, this magnificent goddess, worshipped throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, will be robbed of her great prestige. So here's what he's doing. He's whipping up the people of the city into a frenzy. In fact, he gets so many people so passionate about this message that you're going to see here in a minute, 25,000 of them plus are going to pour into another one of the largest places in the ancient world, the great amphitheater of Ephesus. I have a picture of it. This is today what it looks like. 25,000 people can fill this place. And the Bible's going to tell us here in a minute, for 2 hours straight, the crowd is going to stand on its feet shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." A crowd larger than a sellout playoff game at the Moda Center for the Blazers. A crowd filled this place on their feet for 2 straight hours. And this is the story we get from verse 28. At this, their anger boiled, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was filled with confusion. Everyone rushed to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, who were Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia. Paul wanted to go in too. Oh, Paul. Of course he did, right? There's a crowd, 25,000 plus. Paul wants to go in too, but it says, they sent messages to him, begging him not to risk his life by entering the amphitheater. Inside, the people were all shouting, some one thing and some another. Everything was in confusion. In fact, most of them didn't even know why they were there. The Jews in the crowd pushed Alexander forward and told him to explain the situation. He motioned for silence and tried to speak, but when the crowd realized he was a Jew, they started shouting again, and they kept it up for about 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians! Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" At last, the mayor was able to quiet them down enough to speak. "Citizens of Ephesus," he said, "everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guard. Everyone knows that Ephesus is the official guardian of the temple of the great Artemis, whose image fell down to us from heaven." Remember, she's actually carved from a meteor. "Since this is an undeniable fact, you should stay calm and not do anything rash. You have brought these men here, but they have stolen nothing from the temple and have not spoken against our goddess. If Demetrius and the craftsmen have a case against them, the courts are in session and the officials can hear the case at once. Let them make formal charges, and if there are complaints about other matters, they can be settled in a legal assembly. I'm afraid we are in danger of being charged with rioting by the Roman government. Since there's no cause at all for this commotion, and if Rome demands an explanation, we won't know what to say." Then he dismissed them, and they dispersed. So finally, this massive crowd is dispersed, and Paul and his crew live to go on and fight another day. Now, here's what I want to do. I want to show you 5 things that we need to understand about idols, and these are true about the idols that are in our lives that we can see here in this passage, okay? So here's number 1 in your notes, if you're going to take notes along with me today, here or online. Number 1 is this: idols promise security and joy apart from God. See, idols are anything that promise us life and security and joy apart from God. In Acts 19, Artemis is seen as the protector and prosperer of the city. They believe that with her on their side, they were guaranteed security and joy. So let me ask you a question now. What is that in your life? What is that that you think, if I have this, then I'll have security and joy? Is it influence or success? Beauty, money, romance, fame, respect, your family, your beach house? So let me show you the modern idols we're going to look at. Over the next 5 weeks, and you can see there's just a couple of messages ahead that may be challenging for us. And I'm not going to give them to you in order because I don't want you to have an excuse to sleep in that day, okay? So here's what we're going to look at over the next weeks in no particular order. We're going to talk about our identity and our sexuality. You see, because so often we seek our identity and our worth through our sexual expression and relationships, believing that ultimate fulfillment in life comes through that. We're going to talk about money and consumerism. We chase after wealth and material possessions, thinking that they can secure for us happiness and status. We're going to talk about our entertainment. We turn to our devices and entertainment for the comfort and distraction, hoping that they can fill the void in our hearts. This will be fun. Politics. We place our hope in political leaders and ideologies, believing that they can bring about the ultimate change we long for and comfort. We prioritize our personal comfort above just about everything else, avoiding comfort and challenge with whatever possible means necessary. Friends, it's important that we understand that even good things, like what I just talked about, some of those are wonderful things, they can be, even good things can become things once we give them the wrong amount of attention. I'll give you marriage. Marriage is a wonderful gift from God, but marriage can become an idol in our life because you can start believing that your security and your joy are only possible when and through another person. If I just get the right person, if my marriage just gets fixed, then I can be happy. Then I can have the security that I long for. And so the question I have, if you're single right now, and I'm not asking is singleness your preference, I'm saying if you're single right now, do you believe you could still live a full, content life without ever achieving that thing that you long for? If not, that good thing can have become an idol. When you lose a good thing from your life, you're heartbroken, you grieve, you're challenged. But when you lose something that's seated on the throne of your heart, something that's become an idol, it tears you apart. It devastates you in a completely different kind of way. So I got questions. Things like, what if I never have kids? What if my kids never change the way they act towards me? What if my health never gets better? What if I never get noticed at work? What if I never accomplish my bucket list? What if I never get to go on the trip that I'm wanting to go on? Do you think it's possible to still have security and joy apart from things? So that's the first one. Number two, idols engage the deepest emotions of our hearts. See, idols engage the deepest emotions of our hearts. In Acts chapter 19 that we just read, when the idol is threatened, people become violent. See, they see their idols as their lifeblood, as their lords, as the protector of their city. So my question is, what is that for you? What is the protector of your city? What is that thing that even now the idea of losing it or never gaining it would cause you to despair? Ironically, the thing about idolizing something is that usually that keeps you from being able to actually enjoy it. You see, when you obsess over things and can't, you are unable to actually enjoy them in the moment. I'll give you an example. If your life depends on your marriage, then you can become a codependent spouse. If your life depends on your family or your kids, you can become an incredibly controlling parent. Friends, have you ever noticed how people who have a lot of something are also the same people who are not actually able to enjoy it? That many of the people who you know that are the wealthiest are also the people that are the most dissatisfied with money? See, a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. And it begins to rob you of the joy that that tool should be able or could add into your life, but because it's been elevated from the place of a tool to the place of an idol, it can never deliver on the promises to sustain your soul. See, idols engage the deepest emotions of our heart. Here's the next one, number three. Idols need to be protected. Demetrius says, we need to protect Artemis. Now, what's the irony here? Artemis is supposed to be their protector. But instead, they need to protect Artemis. So what do you feel obsessed in your life about protecting? What do you feel like that if you don't protect it, you just are constantly obsessing about it? Do you obsess about your marriage? Do you obsess about your kids? Now, listen, you should protect your kids. Don't mishear me. There's a difference between godly protecting our children and becoming obsessive to where we are in fear and worry and trying to manipulate and control every aspect of our kids' lives and environment. It can move from a healthy thing to an ultimate thing, to an idol. If money's your idol, then you obsess about and worry about your money, your future, your stability. Of course you can't give. If money is an idol, you can't give, you can't be generous, because what if? If reputation becomes an idol, then you will seek always to protect your reputation. Here's number four. Idols demand sacrifices to keep them happy. See, the whole system in Ephesus was built on keeping Artemis or Diana happy. And that's how idols work. Idols always say, if you want me and what I have to offer, then you're going to have to sacrifice for me. And friends, here's how you see it play out. You see a guy who cheats in his business or in his finances and sacrifices his integrity. Now, it's not always or just because he's a compulsive liar. It's because the idol of money has demanded a sacrifice. And so they're willing to lay down their integrity, their character, their family to obtain the thing that's on the throne of their heart. See, the love of money, the Bible says, is the root, a root idol of all kinds of evil. And you might generally be a truthful person, but you might be also willing, if you have an idol of affirmation, to bend that truth every now and then in order to make yourself look better. You know what? Many Christians are really unwilling to obey God when it comes to their finances. And it's not because you're stingy people. In fact, if I were to look at your life, my guess is many of you live extravagant lives when it comes to spending. But the thing is, we spend huge amounts of money as long as it's towards what's seated on our hearts. See, many people worship this counterfeit God, things like an ideal family. And we refuse to entertain the idea that actually God might define ideal family different than I do. The more you sacrifice to an idol, the more the idol demands. That's how they work. So what starts out with a small offering, over time grows until you've given more and more. Because again, friends, and we're going to get to this in number five, remember, Satan's goal is always to steal from you. It's to take what you have. To take what is in your hands that God has blessed you with and take it out of your hands. Number five has to do with this. Idols are not just psychological forces, they're demonic ones as well. And you can see this fully on display in Ephesus. Where idolatry is rampant, so is the demonic. And a tragedy is, in our modern world, we fail to recognize spiritual forces at work. And the reason for that is, in our day, Satan has decided, he's figured out, that he can do more damage in our lives if he keeps himself cloaked, if he keeps himself hidden, than he can by overtly trying to draw us out to worship. But friends, there's a litmus test, because Satan is not creative. He's been preaching the same lie since the Garden of Eden. It goes all the way back to what he told our parents, Adam and Eve, when it came to the fruit that God had said they needed not eat. He told them, guys, if you get this, if you obtain this, if you will just put aside what God has told you and you do it this way, you can have security, you can have joy, you can have power in and through this thing instead of through God. And friends, he's preaching that today the same way as he did then. And the question is that we need to be willing to face is, about what is the enemy preached that to you? When you get this, then you will be happy. If you get this, then you will have real life. 1 Peter 5:8, Peter tells us we need to stay alert. Watch out, for your great enemy, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So, what do we do? Maybe I'm speaking today and you're like, ooh, this is going to be a lot. So here's what I'm going to do right now. I'm going to give us three responses that actually every week for the next 5 weeks will be a part of what I share when we get into the specific modern idols. There's three steps that I believe we need to take as we begin processing and dealing with really our hearts and who's seated on the throne of our hearts. And the first one is this. First thing we need to do is we need to identify the usurper. We need to identify the usurper. See, Christian counselors, in so many different ways, different people who've written about this, talk about what's called core idols. Core idols are idols that dominate our hearts, idols that are really common amongst us, things like power, control, approval, and comfort. And the question is, which of these speaks the loudest to you? And I want you to notice something. Power in and of itself is not a bad thing. Control, approval, comfort. They're things that actually there's a positive side too. But when they become the negative is when they get into the wrong place in our heart, where they begin to rule over us. One of my favorite explanations that I found this week about idolatry came from John Calvin. And he said it like this. The evil in our desire typically does not lie in what we want, but that we want it too much. See, it's not always about loving a bad thing. Isn't that how the devil works? It's not just this terrible thing. He'll take a good thing and he'll push it into the wrong place in our heart and life. By elevating a good thing into the throne of our hearts, it becomes an idol. Paul provides us a real wonderful, simple test that we can use to identify these idols. And we find it in Romans 6. Now, Romans 6 is really a whole section about this. And here's what Romans 6:12 says. He says, "Do not let sin control the way you live. Do not give in to sinful desires." Now, this word desires, translated from the Greek, it's an intense word. It's a big word. It means to be completely overwhelmed. It's more than just a longing. It's a desire. It's a craving. It's something that takes us over. And so we have to be willing to ask some difficult questions. What have I allowed in my heart? In what place are my emotions out of control? What makes me so angry? I'm not talking about getting mad. I'm talking about something that you lose control. Just fills you with rage. What causes you to fear? And I'm not just talking about some worry. I'm talking about panic. I'm talking about that thing that makes you, that you won't even let your mind go there because it causes so much fear. What drives you to just despair and sadness? Not disappointment, but truly inconsolable despair. Because friends, I would guess that when those things in your life are threatened, when those things in your life are questioned, you have an emotional response and it's revealing something about our hearts. So we need to be willing to name these things. We need to be willing to become aware of it. It's a painful process. Friends, can I tell you something? This is going to be tricky at times because, again, idols always fight back. They don't go down without a fight. They're going to resist us as we process through this. And you're going to have to be willing, I'm hoping, in love, to hear some challenging things and to really seek after what the Holy Spirit, what the Word of God would lead us through in this discussion. And here's a tool that will help you greatly. Number two is let's consider its destination. Let's consider the destination. Because in Romans 6:16, Paul doesn't just say that we all serve someone. He actually says that whatever master we choose is leading us to a destination. And every master besides God is leading to one destination. It's death. Romans 6:16. Don't you realize that you become the slave of whatever you choose to obey? You can be a slave to sin, which leads to death, or you can choose to obey God, which leads to righteous living. If you offer yourself as a slave to approval, then you are plagued by constant self-pity, envy, hurt feelings, inadequacy. If you offer yourself as a slave to comfort, you're never going to be able to say no to pleasure from food or sex or drugs or pornography because comfort's on the throne of your heart. If you are enslaved to power, You become domineering and harsh and abusive. If you're enslaved to control, it's going to cause you to worry all the time, lose your temper, manipulate others to get the outcome that you long for. But what does Paul say in Romans 6:23? He says it like this: the wages of sin is death. Now, Paul's not just talking about how we usually quote this is we talk about how sin leads us to hell when we die. But the context that Paul is actually in here in Romans 6, Paul is saying that when we allow idols and sin to master over our lives, we actually begin cashing in on the wages of sin, which is death today in our life. See, it's not just that one day you die, it's that the wages of sin is death. You're living and experiencing that death. Tim Keller said it like this: sin is a master that always pays on time and in full. See, sin may start out fun. He lures us that way. But friends, let me just ask you, does it end that way? No, it goes deeper and deeper and deeper. Number three, we've got to put God back on his throne. See, once we've identified our core idols and we recognize their destructive destination, then what do we need to do next? We need to kick them out. And we don't do this by moral resolve. We don't do this by white knuckling. We don't do this by trying harder. In fact, friends, for the last 8 years, I just got my 8-year coin last Monday at Celebrate Recovery. Friends, I'm telling you, we work on this every week together. One of the most important principles of Celebrate Recovery that we practice is you can't just take something out of your life. You've got to put something else in its place. You can't just get it out. You need to fill it, because if you leave it, if you take it out and leave it, then Jesus is pretty clear, other stuff's going to move in and take the place that once was held by something else, and it's going to be worse than what it was in the first place. So friends, we've got to put God back on his throne, and we don't do it by white-knuckling. We do it, friends, the good news again. Let's finish Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, there's a master who doesn't require us to work to get his pleasure. He gives his goodness and pleasure and blessing as a gift. Remember, every other master threatens, if you don't work for me, I will make you miserable. Money says, fail to obtain me, you'll live a cursed life. Relationships say, fail to obtain me, you'll be alone and miserable. But God says, when I'm seated on the throne of your heart, I will give you my joy. I'll give you my righteousness. I'll give you my security, not because you earn it or deserve it, but as a gift. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to earn it. It's not a wage. It's a gift. Friends, the blessings of God are received, not achieved. And we need to remember it. We need to constantly allow that truth to be present in our lives. See, the irony of serving idols is that they promise so much, but what can they deliver? They promise so much, but what can they deliver? They promise you freedom, but they can't give it to you. They promise you a good life, but they can't give it to you. Jesus, on the other hand, is life, the fountain of life, the fountain of joy. Jesus actually can deliver what he has promised, and he is far more reliable than money. He's far more reliable and satisfying than romance. He's far more worthwhile than victory. I just want to agree with Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 18, said it like this: whom can we compare, God? What image can you find that resembles him? Band, you can come up. Friends, I'm convinced that I've allowed, this isn't a you problem. I'm convinced that there are things that have a place in our heart that they most certainly should not possess. And I'm going to be challenging us, and I'm challenging myself throughout this. And I feel so strongly about it that I feel like we can't walk out of a sermon today, out of a message like this, and just go, okay, let's go. No, actually, I'm trying to give you some new tools, things I've not done before. Because I feel like what we need, if we're going to really put on the armor of God, if we're really going to take our next step and see these idols uprooted from our life, then it's going to take some real intentionality. And it's going to be challenging, friends. So in your bulletin today, and if you're watching online, it's available on the website as well, on the sermon page. There is a 5-day devotional to begin tomorrow, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Okay, for the next 5 days, this devotional is designed very simply. It's just a couple of scriptures and a couple of thoughts. But my desire is that actually we would begin this process where we allow God to expose, where we allow God to uproot, where we allow God to heal, where we allow ourselves, friends, to let go of, and we allow ourselves to be reoriented towards what God has for each one of our lives. When we say, together, discovering God's dream for our lives, what I know is part of that dream is that we would be set free from the bondage of idolatry that is present and active amongst our people and our culture, and that we would begin to live our lives set apart from what's going on around us. Not that we hide away from it, but that we shine like lights in the midst of it, because we're allowing the Holy Spirit and the Word of God to clean us, to wash us, to provide us, God, with what only He can do. And so I just want to just bring you to this place now. We're going to sing. I just want to bring you to the throne of your heart for a moment. Just to consider in your heart right now, maybe the Holy Spirit is already speaking to you this morning. Maybe you start to see, like, oh man, there's some things that I've allowed a place in my heart. And here's all I'm asking you to do today. I'm not asking you to run out from here, blow up everything in your life. I'm asking you today for one thing, to become willing. To say to the Lord, God, I'm willing. Show me the areas of my heart that need to change. And I'll obey and I'll follow. So that's the one thing. As we worship the Lord today, I'm praying that you will say that to the Lord. God, I'm willing. God, I'm willing. Nothing's off limits. David prayed it like this. Search me, God, know me. Know my heart. Know my mind. Know my motivations. And I want to ask you today, are you willing today to say to the Lord, God, I'm willing. Show me. If there's anything in me, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit in me.